There was a strange belief, chiefly, however, among the most ignorant, that Father Ferapont had communication with heavenly spirits and would only converse with them, and so was silent with men. The monk from Obdorsk, having been directed to the apiary by the beekeeper, who was also a very silent and surly monk, went to the corner where Father Ferapont's cell stood. "Maybe he will speak, as you are a stranger, and maybe you'll get nothing out of him," the beekeeper had warned him. The monk, as he related afterwards, approached in the utmost apprehension. It was rather late in the evening. Father Ferapont was sitting at the door of his cell on a low bench. A huge old elm was lightly rustling overhead. There was an evening freshness in the air. The monk from Obdorsk bowed down before the saint and asked his blessing.
"Do you want me to bow down to you, monk?" said Father Ferapont.
"Get up." The monk got up. "Blessing, be blessed. Sit beside me. Where have you come from?" What most struck the poor monk was the fact that in spite of his strict fasting and great age, Father Ferapont still looked a vigorous old man. He was tall, held himself erect, and had a thin, but fresh and healthy face. There was no doubt he still had considerable strength. He was of athletic build. In spite of his great age, he was not even quite grey, and still had very thick hair and a full beard, both of which had once been black. His eyes were grey, large and luminous, but strikingly prominent. He spoke with a broad accent. He was dressed in a peasant's long reddish coat of coarse convict cloth, as it used to be called, and had a stout rope round his waist. His throat and chest were bare. Beneath his coat, his shirt of the coarsest linen showed almost black with dirt, not having been changed for months. They said that he wore irons weighing 30 pounds under his coat. His stockingless feet were thrust in old slippers almost dropping to pieces. "From the little Obdorsk monastery, from Saint Sylvester," the monk answered humbly, whilst his keen and inquisitive, but rather frightened little eyes kept watch on the hermit. "I have been at your Sylvester's. I used to stay there. Is Sylvester well?" The monk hesitated. "You are a senseless lot. How do you keep the fasts?"
"Our dietary is according to the ancient conventual rules. During Lent there are no meals provided for Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. For Tuesday and Thursday we have white bread, stewed fruit with honey, wild berries, or salt cabbage and wholemeal stirabout. On Saturday white cabbage soup, noodles with peas, kasha, all with hemp oil. On weekdays we have dried fish and kasha with a cabbage soup. From Monday till Saturday evening, 6 whole days in Holy Week, nothing is cooked, and we have only bread and water, and that sparingly, if possible not taking food every day, just the same as is ordered for first week in Lent. On Good Friday nothing is eaten. In the same way on the Saturday we have to fast till 3 o'clock, and then take a little bread and water and drink a single cup of wine. On Holy Thursday we drink wine and have something cooked without oil or not cooked at all, inasmuch as the Laodicean Council lays down for Holy Thursday, it is unseemly by remitting the fast on the Holy Thursday to dishonor the whole of Lent. This is how we keep the fast. But what is that compared with you, Holy Father?" added the monk, growing more confident, "for all the year round, even at Easter, you take nothing but bread and water, and what we should eat in 2 days lasts you full 7. It's truly marvelous, your great abstinence."
"And mushrooms?" asked Father Ferapont, suddenly.
"Mushrooms?" repeated the surprised monk. "Yes. I can give up their bread, not needing it at all, and go away into the forest and live there on the mushrooms or the berries, but they can't give up their bread here, wherefore they are in bondage to the devil. Nowadays the unclean deny that there is need of such fasting. Haughty and unclean is their judgment."
"Och, true," sighed the monk. "And have you seen devils among them?" asked Ferapont.
"Among them? Among whom?" asked the monk, timidly.
"I went to the Father Superior on Trinity Sunday last year, I haven't been since.
I saw a devil sitting on one man's chest hiding under his cassock, only his horns poked out. Another had one peeping out of his pocket with such sharp eyes, he was afraid of me. Another settled in the unclean belly of one. Another was hanging round a man's neck, and so he was carrying him about without seeing him. You can see spirits? The monk inquired. I tell you I can see through them. When I was coming out from the superior's I saw one hiding from me behind the door, and a big one, a yard and a half or more high, with a thick long grey tail, and the tip of his tail was in the crack of the door and I was quick and slammed the door, pinching his tail in it. He squealed and began to struggle, and I made the sign of the cross over him three times. And he died on the spot like a crushed spider. He must have rotted there in the corner and be stinking, but they don't see, they don't smell it. It's a year since I have been there. I reveal it to you, as you are a stranger. Your words are terrible. But, holy and blessed Father, said the monk, growing bolder and bolder, is it true, as they noise abroad even to distant lands about you, that you are in continual communication with the Holy Ghost? He does fly down at times. How does he fly down? In what form? As a bird? The Holy Ghost in the form of a dove? There's the Holy Ghost and there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can appear as other birds, sometimes as a swallow, sometimes a goldfinch and sometimes as a blue tit. How do you know him from an ordinary tit? He speaks. How does he speak? In what language? Human language. And what does he tell you? Why, today he told me that a fool would visit me and would ask me unseemly questions. You want to know too much, monk. Terrible are your words, most holy and blessed Father. The monk shook his head. But there was a doubtful look in his frightened little eyes. Do you see this tree? Asked Father Therapant, after a pause. I do, blessed Father. You think it's an elm, but for me it has another shape. What sort of shape? Inquired the monk, after a pause of vain expectation. It happens at night. You see those two branches? In the night it is Christ holding out his arms to me and seeking me with those arms. I see it clearly and tremble. It's terrible, terrible. What is there terrible if it's Christ himself? Why, he'll snatch me up and carry me away. Alive? In the spirit and glory of Elijah, haven't you heard? He will take me in his arms and bear me away. Though the monk returned to the cell he was sharing with one of the brothers, in considerable perplexity of mind, he still cherished at heart a greater reverence for Father Therapant than for Father Zossima. He was strongly in favor of fasting, and it was not strange that one who kept so rigid a fast as Father Therapant should see marvels. His words seemed certainly queer, but God only could tell what was hidden in those words, and were not worse words and acts commonly seen in those who have sacrificed their intellects for the glory of God. The pinching of the devil's tail he was ready and eager to believe, and not only in the figurative sense. Besides he had, before visiting the monastery, a strong prejudice against the institution of elders, which he only knew of by hearsay and believed to be a pernicious innovation. Before he had been long at the monastery, he had detected the secret murmurings of some shallow brothers who disliked the institution. He was, besides, a meddlesome, inquisitive man, who poked his nose into everything. This was why the news of the fresh miracle performed by Father Zossima reduced him to extreme perplexity. Alishaw remembered afterwards how their inquisitive guest from Mogdorsk had been continually flitting to and fro from one group to another, listening and asking questions among the monks that were crowding within and without the elder's cell. But he did not pay much attention to him at the time, and only recollected it afterwards. He had no thought to spare for it indeed, for when Father Zossima, feeling tired again, had gone back to bed, he thought of Alishaw as he was closing his eyes, and sent for him. Alishaw ran at once. There was no one else in the cell but Father Pacey, Father Iosif, and the novice Porphyry. The elder, opening his weary eyes and looking intently at Alishaw, asked him suddenly, "Are your people expecting you, my son?" Alishaw hesitated. Haven't they need of you? Didn't you promise someone yesterday to see them too, day?
I did promise, to my father, my brothers, others too.
You see, you must go.
Don't grieve.
Be sure I shall not die without your being by to hear my last word. To you I will say that word, my son, it will be my last gift to you. To you, dear son, because you love me. But now go to keep your promise.
Alishaw immediately obeyed, though it was hard to go. But the promise that he should hear his last word on earth, that it should be the last gift to him, Alishaw, sent a thrill of rapture through his soul. He made haste that he might finish what he had to do in the town and return quickly. Father Pacey, too, uttered some words of exhortation which moved and surprised him greatly. He spoke as they left the cell together. "Remember, young man," unceasingly, Father Pacey began, without preface, "that the science of this world, which has become a great power, has, especially in the last century, analyzed everything divine handed down to us in the holy books. After this cruel analysis, the learned of this world have nothing left of all that was sacred of old. But they have only analyzed the parts and overlooked the whole, and indeed their blindness is marvelous. Yet the whole still stands steadfast before their eyes, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Has it not lasted 19 centuries? Is it not still a living, a moving power in the individual soul and in the masses of people? It is still as strong and living even in the souls of atheists, who have destroyed everything. For even those who have renounced Christianity and attack it, in their inmost being still follow the Christian ideal, for hitherto neither their subtlety nor the ardor of their hearts has been able to create a higher ideal of man and of virtue than the ideal given by Christ of old. When it has been attempted, the result has been only grotesque. Remember this especially, young man, since you are being sent into the world by your departing elder. Maybe, remembering this great day, you will not forget my words, uttered from the heart for your guidance, seeing you are young, and the temptations of the world are great and beyond your strength to endure. Well, now go, my orphan." With these words Father Pacey blessed him. As Alishaw left the monastery and thought them over, he suddenly realized that he had met a new and unexpected friend, a warmly loving teacher, in this austere monk who had hitherto treated him sternly. It was as though Father Zossima had bequeathed him to him at his death, and perhaps that's just what had passed between them, Alishaw thought suddenly. The philosophic reflections he had just heard so unexpectedly testified to the warmth of Father Pacey's heart. He was in haste to arm the boy's mind for conflict with temptation and to guard the young soul left in his charge with the strongest defense he could imagine. Chapter 2, At His Father's. First of all, Alishaw went to his father. On the way he remembered that his father had insisted the day before that he should come without his brother Ivan seeing him. Why so? Alishaw wondered suddenly. Even if my father has something to say to me alone, why should I go in unseen? Most likely in his excitement yesterday he meant to say something different, he decided. Yet he was very glad when Marfa Ignatievna, who opened the garden gate to him, Grigory, it appeared, was ill in bed in the lodge, told him in answer to his question that Ivan Fyodorovich had gone out 2 hours ago. And my father? He is up, taking his coffee, Marfa answered somewhat dryly. Alishaw went in. The old man was sitting alone at the amusing himself by looking through some accounts, rather inattentively however. He was quite alone in the house, for Smerdyakov too had gone out marketing. Though he had got up early and was trying to put a bold face on it, he looked tired and weak. His forehead, upon which huge purple bruises had come out during the night, was bandaged with a red handkerchief. His nose too was swollen terribly in the night, and some smaller bruises covered it in patches, giving his whole face a peculiarly spiteful and irritable look. The old man was aware of this, and turned a hostile glance on Alishaw as he came in. "The coffee is cold," he cried harshly, "I won't offer you any. I've ordered nothing but a lenten fish soup today, and I don't invite anyone to share it. Why have you come?" "To find out how you are,"
said Alishaw. Yes. Besides, I told you to come yesterday. It's all of no consequence. You need not have troubled. But I knew you'd come poking in directly. He said this with almost hostile feeling. At the same time he got up and looked anxiously in the looking glass, perhaps for the 40th time that morning, at his nose. He began, too, binding his red handkerchief more becomingly on his forehead. Red's better. It's just like the hospital in a white one, he observed sententiously. Well, how are things over there? How is your elder? He is very bad, he may die today, answered Alishaw. But his father had not listened, and had forgotten his own question at once. Ivan's gone out, he said suddenly. He is doing his utmost to carry off Mitya's betrothed. That's what he is staying here for, he added maliciously, and, twisting his mouth, looked at Alishaw. Surely he did not tell you so? Asked Alishaw. Yes, he did, long ago. Would you believe it, he told me 3 weeks ago? You don't suppose he too came to murder me, do you? He must have had some object in coming. What do you mean? Why do you say such things? Said Alishaw, troubled. He doesn't ask for money, it's true, but yet he won't get a farthing from me. I intend living as long as possible, you may as well know, my dear Alexey Fyodorovich, and so I need every farthing, and the longer I live, the more I shall need it, he continued, pacing from one corner of the room to the other, keeping his hands in the pockets of his loose greasy overcoat made of yellow cotton material. I can still pass for a man at 55, but I want to pass for one for another 20 years. As I get older, you know, I shan't be a pretty object. The wenches won't come to me of their own accord, so I shall want my money. So I am saving up more and more, simply for myself, my dear son Alexey Fyodorovich. You may as well know. For I mean to go on in my sins to the end, let me tell you. For sin is sweet, all abuse it, but all men live in it, only others do it on the sly, and I openly. And so all the other sinners fall upon me for being so simple. And your paradise, Alexey Fyodorovich, is not to my taste, let me tell you that, and it's not the proper place for a gentleman, your paradise, even if it exists. I believe that I fall asleep and don't wake up again, and that's all. You can pray for my soul if you like. And if you don't want to, don't, damn you. That's my philosophy. Ivan talked well here yesterday, though we were all drunk. Ivan is a conceited coxcomb, but he has no particular learning. Nor education either. He sits silent and smiles at one without speaking, that's what pulls him through. Alishaw listened to him in silence. Why won't he talk to me? If he does speak, he gives himself airs. Your Ivan is a scoundrel. And I'll marry Grushenka in a minute if I want to. For if you've money, Alexey Fyodorovich, you have only to want a thing and you can have it. That's what Ivan is afraid of, he is on the watch to prevent me getting married and that's why he is egging on Mitya to marry Grushenka himself. He hopes to keep me from Grushenka by that, as though I should leave him my money if I don't marry her. Besides, if Mitya marries Grushenka, Ivan will carry off his rich betrothed, that's what he's reckoning on. He is a scoundrel, your Ivan. How cross you are! It's because of yesterday, you had better lie down, said Alishaw. There. You say that, the old man observed suddenly, as though it had struck him for the first time, and I am not angry with you. But if Ivan said it, I should be angry with him. It is only with you I have good moments, else you know I am an ill-natured man. You are not ill-natured, but distorted, said Alishaw with a smile. Listen. I meant this morning to get that ruffian Mitya locked up and I don't know now what I shall decide about it. Of course in these fashionable days fathers and mothers are looked upon as a prejudice, but even now the law does not allow you to drag your old father about by the hair, to kick him in the face in his own house, and brag of murdering him outright, all in the presence of witnesses. If I liked, I could crush him and could have him locked up at once for what he did yesterday. Then you don't mean to take proceedings? Ivan has dissuaded me. I shouldn't care about Ivan, but there's another thing. And bending down to Alishaw, he went on in a confidential half whisper. If I send the ruffian to prison, she'll hear of it and run to see him at once. But if she hears that he has beaten me, a weak old man, within an inch of my life, she may give him up and come to me. For that's her way, everything by contraries. I know her through and through. Won't you have a drop of brandy? Take some cold coffee and I'll pour a quarter of a glass of brandy into it, it's delicious, my boy. No, thank you. I'll take that roll with me if I may, said Alishaw, and taking a halfpenny French roll he put it in the pocket of his cassock. And you'd better not have brandy, either, he suggested apprehensively, looking into the old man's face. You are quite right, it irritates my nerves instead of soothing them. Only one little glass. I'll get it out of the cupboard. He unlocked the cupboard, poured out a glass, drank it, then locked the cupboard and put the key back in his pocket. That's enough. One glass won't kill me. You see, you are in a better humor now, said Alishaw, smiling. I love you even without the brandy. But with scoundrels I am a scoundrel. Ivan is not going to Chemashenya, why is that? He wants to spy how much I give Grushenka if she comes. They are all scoundrels. But I don't recognize Ivan, I don't know him at all. Where does he come from? He is not one of us in soul. As though I'd leave him anything. I shan't leave a will at all, you may as well know. And I'll crush Mitya like a beetle. I squash black beetles at night with my slipper. They squelch when you tread on them. And your Mitya will squelch too. Your Mitya, for you love him. Yes, you love him and I am not afraid of your loving him. But if Ivan loved him I should be afraid for myself at his loving him. But Ivan loves nobody. Ivan is not one of us. People like Ivan are not our sort, my boy. They are like a cloud of dust. When the wind blows, the dust will be gone. I had a silly idea in my head when I told you to come today. I wanted to find out from you about Mitya. If I were to hand him over 1,000 or maybe 2 now, would the beggarly wretch agree to take himself off altogether for 5 years or, better still, 35, and without Grushenka, and give her up once for all, eh? I'll ask him, muttered Alishaw. If you would give him 3,000, perhaps he... That's nonsense. You needn't ask him now, no need. I've changed my mind. It was a nonsensical idea of mine. I won't give him anything, not a penny, I want my money myself, cried the old man, waving his hand. I'll crush him like a beetle without it. Don't say anything to him or else he will begin hoping. There's nothing for you to do here, you needn't stay. Is that betrothed of his, Katerina Ivanovna, whom he has kept so carefully hidden from me all this time, going to marry him or not? You went to see her yesterday, I believe. Nothing will induce her to abandon him. Though you see how dearly these fine young ladies love a rake and a scoundrel. They are poor creatures, I tell you, those pale young ladies, very different from, if I had his youth and the looks I then, for I was better looking than he at 28, I'd have been a conquering hero just as he is. He is a low cad. But he shan't have Grushenka, anyway, he shan't. I'll crush him. His anger had returned with the last words. You can go. There's nothing for you to do here today, he snapped harshly. Alishaw went up to say good bye to him, and kissed him on the shoulder. What's that for? The old man was a little surprised. We shall see each other again, or do you think we shan't? Not at all, I didn't mean anything. Nor did I. I did not mean anything, said the old man, looking at him. Listen, listen, he shouted after him, make haste and come again and I'll have a fish soup for you, a fine one, not like today. Be sure to come. Come tomorrow, do you hear, tomorrow. And as soon as Alishaw had gone out of the door, he went to the cupboard again and poured out another half glass. I won't have more, he muttered, clearing his throat, and again he locked the cupboard and put the key in his pocket. Then he went into his bedroom, lay down on the bed, exhausted, and in 1 minute he was asleep. Chapter 3, A Meeting with the Schoolboys.
Thank goodness he did not ask me about Grushenka, thought Alishaw, as he left his father's house and turned towards Madame Holokoff's, or I might have had to tell him of my meeting with Grushenka yesterday. Alishaw felt painfully that since yesterday both combatants had renewed their energies, and that their hearts had grown hard again. Father is spiteful and angry, he's made some plan and will stick to it. And what of Dmitri? He too will be harder than yesterday, he too must be spiteful and angry, and he too, no doubt, has made some plan. Oh, I must succeed in finding him today, whatever happens. But Alishaw had not long to meditate. An incident occurred on the road, which, though apparently of little consequence, made a great impression on him. Just after he had crossed the square and turned the corner coming out into Mihailovsky Street, which is divided by a small ditch from the high street, our whole town is intersected by ditches, he saw a group of schoolboys between the ages of 9 and 12, at the bridge. They were going home from school, some with their bags on their shoulders, others with leather satchels slung across them, some in short jackets, others in little overcoats. Some even had those high boots with creases round the ankles, such as little boys spoilt by rich fathers love to wear. The whole group was talking eagerly about something, apparently holding a council. Alishaw had never from his Moscow days been able to pass children without taking notice of them, and although he was particularly fond of children of 3 or thereabout, he liked schoolboys of 10 and 11 too. And so, anxious as he was today, he wanted at once to turn aside to talk to them. He looked into their excited rosy faces, and noticed at once that all the boys had stones in their hands. Behind the ditch some 30 paces away, there was another schoolboy standing by a fence. He too had a satchel at his side. He was about 10 years old, pale, delicate, looking and with sparkling black eyes. He kept an attentive and anxious watch on the other 6, obviously his schoolfellows with whom he had just come out of school, but with whom he had evidently had a feud. Alishaw went up and, addressing a fair, curly-headed, rosy boy in a black jacket, observed, "When I used to wear a satchel like yours, I always used to carry it on my left side, so as to have my right hand free, but you've got yours on your right side. So it will be awkward for you to get at it." Alishaw had no art or premeditation in beginning with this practical remark. But it is the only way for a grown-up person to get at once into confidential relations with a child, or still more with a group of children. One must begin in a serious, business-like way so as to be on a perfectly equal footing. Alishaw understood it by instinct. But he is left-handed, another, a fine healthy, looking boy of 11, answered promptly. All the others stared at Alishaw. He even throws stones with his left hand, observed a third. At that instant a stone flew into the group, but only just grazed the left-handed boy, though it was well and vigorously thrown by the boy standing on the other side of the ditch. "Give it him, hit him back, Smurov," they all shouted. But Smurov, the left-handed boy, needed no telling, and at once revenged himself. He threw a stone, but it missed the boy and hit the ground. The boy on the other side of the ditch, the pocket of whose coat was visibly bulging with stones, flung another stone at the group. This time it flew straight at Alishaw and hit him painfully on the shoulder. "He aimed it at you, he meant it for you. You are Karamazov, Karamazov." The boys shouted laughing, "Come, all throw at him at once." And 6 stones flew at the boy. 1 struck the boy on the head and he fell down, but at once leapt up and began ferociously returning their fire. Both sides threw stones incessantly. Many of the group had their pockets full too. "What are you about? Aren't you ashamed? 6 against 1. Why, you'll kill him," cried Alishaw. He ran forward and met the flying stones to screen the solitary boy.
Three or four ceased throwing for a minute. He began first, cried a boy in a red shirt in an angry childish voice. He is a beast. He stabbed Krasotkin in class the other day with a penknife. It bled. Krasotkin wouldn't tell tales, but he must be thrashed. But what for? I suppose you tease him,